Good morning. My name is Beth Govier. Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, which can be found on page 878 of the Black Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own or know someone who needs one, please feel free to take one of the Pew Bibles as our gift to you. Again, that's Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. Before we dismiss the children, I'd like to mention a couple of things. On December 10th, there's a ladies' tea that my wife talked about last week, and encourage you to sign up and to invite, especially to invite other women to come to. And you can sign up on the city, or you can sign up at the Welcome Center. There's also invites available that you can use to invite others. As I talk about the vision of the church, this will become one of the application points. You can easily apply what we're talking about today to inviting your neighbor or a friend to the Ladies' Tea Outreach event on December 10th. Also, as you think about Advent, we have another Sunday and then Advent starts, and we also have invites for you to use. If you don't have to be a woman for that, you can invite anyone to Advent services, and please do so. There's invites in the Welcome Center there for you to use. Children between 2 and 8 years old are released for Children's Church. If you're visiting here, you can go that way into the foyer, and there'll be somebody there to help direct you where to go. All right, so we're talking about a vision. What is our vision? How do we define that? How do you get to that formulation of what a vision is? Well, we think of it this way. Our purpose is to make disciples. That's what we're about. If God showed up and blessed what we're doing, if as we pursue our strategy in accordance with our priorities and we are focused on our purpose, we're making disciples, and God just blessed it, and we would say God is doing what we're asking him to do. The question is, what would it look like? That's the vision. What would it look like if God showed up and blessed us and answered our prayers? If God did what we're asking him to do, what would our church look like? And this is how we get to this statement of our vision. Our vision is to see a church overflowing with new disciples from our community. A church overflowing with new disciples from our community. Isn't that exciting to imagine? This very room being filled to capacity with people who have been converted from our community because we have witnessed to them and because God moved in a way that we're actually asking him to do. We're praying for that. And God did that. He answered our requests, and now people are becoming believers. They're becoming disciples. They're following Jesus. And people that we have been witnessing to are here. and they're worshiping with us, they're growing in Christ, and they're serving. When I think about that, I have goosebumps. It's exciting to see that. Can God do that? Absolutely. And only God can do that. This is not, when we talk about purpose and strategy and priority, all those things, it may seem like it's a corporate body defining what they're about. And there's an aspect to it that is true. And yet, none of this works unless God empowers us to do it. And unless God does what we're asking Him to do. None of us can convert anyone, including our children. Even those who are under our power in our house are not susceptible to our efforts of converting them. God can, and God does. All of us, at some point, God converted. We came to Christ at one point because Jesus did something for us, and because the Holy Spirit applied what Jesus did to our lives, to our hearts, and we were changed. And what we're asking God to do is we're asking God to do that, what we've experienced with the people that He's placed in our lives, with our neighbors, our coworkers, people in our community, people that He has placed us in position of witness into. That's the vision. What would it look like if God blessed that and if God worked? This room would overflow with new disciples from our community. Now, all sorts of disciples. And it's not just people here. It's not just the bodies that are here. But it's people actually engaged with Christ and changing and growing. That's what we want to see. We want to see all sorts of people here. From our community is diverse in many, many ways. And we want Chatham to be reflective of that. So that a visitor would come to our community and they would look, they would say, this is a church overflowing with people from the community that are being deeply affected with the gospel. That's the vision. And what we as elders are asking you to do is pray that God would engage your heart and your life to be on board with that, to create an expectation of God's work, and find your role in that, to create unity in the body in pursuit of that, so that God could do His work at Chatham and in our community. So this Sunday and the next Sunday, we'll spend talking about this vision. We'll look at Scripture and we'll see how these principles are coming out from Scripture and what it actually looks like for us to pursue this vision. And to help us get excited and to understand what is all involved in pursuing a vision like that, we'll be looking at two passages of Scripture in which Jesus encounters someone from the community. So today, we're looking at Zacchaeus from Luke 19. Next week, we'll be looking at John 4 and the Samaritan woman. And our goal is to see how Jesus Himself was in pursuit of making disciples, engaging people, and having them transformed by His message. So as we look at Luke 19, I encourage you to turn there. I'd like to look at three things happening here, and I'll relate each one of them to our vision. We will see a gospel connection here. Jesus making a connection with Zacchaeus, a very unlikely connection. We'll also see a gospel commitment. Jesus making a commitment to be in a relationship with Zacchaeus. And finally, we'll see a gospel conversion. We'll see a dramatic change that happens in the life of the chief tax collector of Jericho. So let's look at the gospel connection first. On the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus knows that He would be arrested, He would be crucified, He's passing through Jericho, a prosperous city situated right along a very important trade route. And this is where this most likely of connections takes place. I say unlikely in terms of what people around Jesus thought. Okay, nobody expected Jesus to do that. But if you looked at Jesus' life and ministry, you would see that He did things like that all the time, that He spent a lot of time with very unlikely people. So as we look here, let's see just how unusual this connection seemed to the people around Jesus. Zacchaeus. Let me tell you first about his name. This I think this is really interesting. Zacchaeus' name means pure or just. Pure or just. He wasn't pure or just. But it's important because that's what his parents hoped he would become. When you name a child, often there's a meaning to that name. And so his parents thought, we want him to grow up to be a person of justice, a person of purity, a person who would follow God with his own heart, and a person that would bring justice to others and contribute to the harmony in the community of God. And instead, Zacchaeus became a tax collector, became a chief tax collector. Now, in that culture at that time, to become a tax collector was as far from purity and justice as one could get. Tax collectors were Jews, typically, who dealt directly with the Roman authorities. Remember, the Romans occupied Judea. They were oppressors. They were pagans who now ruled God's land and God's people. And so these Jewish tax collectors guaranteed that all taxes due to Caesar would be paid in full and on time. And that's why everyone despised them. They were considered to be traitors, because they served Rome and, in fact, made the Jews, the pious, righteous Jews, pay their oppressors. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in Jericho. That means that he had risen through the ranks. He had other people in his employ that collected taxes and brought it to him. He was a boss of the tax collectors in Jericho. And not only did Zacchaeus ally himself with the enemies of Israel and aided them in their oppression, he also cheated the people by collecting more money than Rome required and keeping the difference for himself. So not only was he a traitor, he was also a cheat. Now that was pretty common among the tax collectors, because it was hard to keep them accountable. It was hard to keep all those records straight. So Rome was only interested in getting what Rome wanted, and anything extra that the tax collectors could collect was their money to keep. So this is a picture we get of Zacchaeus, just how much he was rejected and despised. He had to climb a tree to see Jesus passing by. Now, why did he have to do that? Well, as the poet so elegantly put it, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Because he was small in stature, he couldn't see anything from the back of the crowd. Now, naturally, we would say, well, why doesn't he just move to the front of the crowd? Why doesn't he just say, excuse me, pardon me, excuse me, and people would just let him come? Because he was not as tall as everybody else, so it makes sense that he would be up front. Well, nobody would do that for him. Nobody would let a tax collector pass through the crowd like that and give him a place where he can actually see Jesus. So he has to run ahead. He is climbing a tree, neglecting all cultural norms of respectability. When you're a certain age, you don't climb trees anymore. You don't let people see you climbing trees anymore. And he didn't care at all about that, because frankly, no one respected him anyway. So he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. What an image of his life. Alone, in a tree, by the side of the road, waiting for someone to show up. Away from everyone, despised and rejected by all. And that was his life. Not exactly what his parents were hoping would happen to their child. But here's what happens next. This is where this unlikely connection takes place. Jesus, who's passing by, now this is important, he's passing by. He notices him. He looks up at Zacchaeus in the tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. He notices him. He calls him by name. And he says, I'm going to spend the night at your house. Now, let me just put it in perspective. A respected Jewish rabbi, whom many people expected to resist the Roman rule and maybe overthrow Rome and return Judea to justice and purity under God's law, that rabbi is calling the notorious traitor and cheat of Jericho an outcast and a sinner. He's calling him by name, and he's asking if he could stay at his house. This is absolutely remarkable. Not remarkable if you know Jesus, And you know what he did. But it is absolutely remarkable if you consider the circumstances, if you consider the people that are involved, you consider the culture and the history of the place. That kind of stuff did not happen. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus did. He makes that connection. Calls him by name, tells him to come down, to join the community, right? Don't be alone anymore. Come to us. And now I'm going to stay at your house tonight. One commentator says that this incident must be seen as a striking manifestation of God's grace. A striking manifestation of God's grace. Jesus connects with a rich traitor and cheat. Now, he could have passed by Zacchaeus, but he didn't. He didn't. Jesus could have passed by any of us, and yet he doesn't. And so he intentionally engages with Zacchaeus. Now, I want us to see something very important here. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Jesus says, "I must stay at your house today." There's a sense of divine mission here. There's a sense of necessity. Jesus is not saying, "Zacchaeus, we're looking for a place to stay for the night. Do you have room for us? Would it be okay?" He's not saying that. He's saying, "I must stay at your house today." This is the same way that Jesus talks about his mission to redeem the world. For example, Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Many times Jesus makes these kind of statements. This must happen. It is the Lord's will that I will die and rise again so I can redeem the world. It is the Lord's will that I come to your house and stay with you today. There's a sense of divine mission and necessity. The Savior who was on his way to Jerusalem to be nailed to the cross for the sins of the people felt that he must talk to Zacchaeus. Jesus told him to come down from the tree because Jesus was going to go up to the tree for his sins. These two things are connected, the divine mission to redeem the world and Jesus' decision to notice Zacchaeus, to talk with him, to call him by name and spend time with him and stay at his house. Jesus must go to Jerusalem to die and Jesus must speak to Zacchaeus about his sins and his salvation. We need to connect those two. What I'm connecting is God's work of redemption and our evangelism. That's what I'm connecting. When Jesus says, "I must go to Jerusalem to die," that also gives us a mandate to say that we must go and talk to other people about what Jesus has done. For this church to overflow with new disciples from our community, we must engage with all sorts of people from our community for the sake of Jesus. We must feel the same weight that we too must connect with unbelievers. Listen to J.I. Packer. "Evangelism is the inalienable responsibility of every Christian community and every Christian person. We are all under orders," that's a good phrase, "we're all under orders to devote ourselves to spreading the good news and to use all our ingenuity and enterprise to bring it to the notice of the whole world. The Christian, therefore, must constantly be searching his conscience, asking himself if he is doing all that he might be doing in this field. For this is a responsibility that cannot be shrugged off." Many of us shrug it off. This is not a responsibility that we can do it with. Jesus must go and die. We must go and tell others about Jesus. I'd like to challenge you and myself. I am in the very same boat with you. I'm not teaching you how to do that. I am also learning with you how to do that. This is my challenge to us. Who are we passing by in our lives? Who are we passing by? Who are we not stopping and engaging with? Are you connecting with unbelievers around you? We need to be where they are. We need to go to their houses and invite them to our houses. We need to intentionally connect with those who are outside the church. Are you routinely interacting with unbelievers? Jesus did, routinely interacted with unbelievers. Are we routinely interacting with unbelievers? This means that we will need to start talking to all sorts of people and form unlikely connections, just like Jesus did. And here's where I take 2 minutes to talk about politics. This country is divided and polarized politically and socially. And whether you are gloating this week and are optimistic about the future, or you have considered moving to Canada and have decided against it because it's Canada, there's the other half of the country that does not think the way you do. Whichever side you're on, there's the other half that does not agree with you. What should a Christian response be to such a deep division? Now, number one, certainly, we should not divide the church. That seems to be obvious. Certainly, we need to make sure that we as believers stay united. It's not the ballot, it's the blood of Jesus that unites us. So however you voted, and I'm not saying at all that it's not important how you voted. It is important. But however you voted, find a way to love your brothers and sisters in the church that voted differently from you. That's one. But secondly, and more relevant to our topic this morning, Christians should not isolate from those unbelievers in particular who they disagree with politically. Christians should not isolate from those unbelievers who they disagree with politically. I'm going to be very honest. I am appalled at some of the mocking and dismissive statements posted on social media by Christians that are directed specifically at the people that voted differently than they did. Whatever your political views are, and by the way, some of you did really well navigating the election, but whatever your political views are, please remember that the people you are mocking, you may be mocking, are the people that need to hear the gospel from you. And when we mock people on the other side of the issue, we cut that opportunity off. We push them away. There's no opportunity to share the gospel with them anymore. You've shared what they think is the most important thing to you already, and you have isolated yourself from them. Please show me from Scripture where the Lord says we do not need to love those neighbors who vote differently from us. There's a lot of fear on either side of the political divide. This election, to me, an outside observer, seemed to have been defined by fear. So there's a lot of fear on both sides. And if there is a lot of fear on either side of the political divide, should we as Christians not offer hope through the gospel of Jesus to all? We have it. We have hope. So people who are in fear on either side need that hope. They need that hope more than they need a political victory. There's a lot of people that feel marginalized on either side. Should we not, as Christians, model acceptance and say, you may feel excluded, you may feel marginalized, but you are welcome here. You are accepted here. We got to come to grips with this mandate to engage with other people through the gospel, and now we have to apply it to all sorts of life circumstances, and particularly this week we're talking politics, but we can talk about any other thing. How do we do it well? How do we make connections with other people who need to hear the gospel? And I am advocating unlikely connections. People that you would not normally connect with, but because of the gospel that compels you, you will connect with them. So who are you not engaging with? Who have you been avoiding? Who do you not want to associate with? If we want to see this church overflowing with new disciples from our community, we must connect with all kinds of people around us. The people in our story grumbled at Jesus, right? Jesus is going to Zacchaeus' house and people are grumbling because they're saying he's going to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Do you know what I'd like to see happen here? I'd like other people to grumble at us that we are associating with all sorts of people, sinners. Let's give them something to grumble about. Let them say, those Chatham people, man, they'd associate with anybody. They connect with all sorts of people. Look at the kind of people they're bringing into their church. Don't you want people to be saying that about Chatham? That that'll be our reputation? That we are so indiscriminate in our evangelism that all sorts of people are getting converted because we love them all. Whatever the categories you have in your mind, let's include all of those categories. I'd love to have that kind of reputation in the community, that any person could come here, that we would entertain any person, and we would do anything that we can to bless someone, to share the gospel with them, and to help them. That's the gospel connection. As I'm working through this, it is so convicting to be thinking about the people I am not willing to associate with. The people that I, maybe not on Facebook, but in my heart, despise and mock. The Holy Spirit needs to work on us. He needs to change us. That's our gospel mandate. Now, what's the commitment that Jesus makes here? We've already seen that Jesus' connection with Zacchaeus was not superficial. He calls him by name. He intentionally pursues him. He goes to stay at his house. And he makes a commitment to him in light of this mission to redeem the world. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, so he goes to seek and save Zacchaeus. I want to dig a little deeper into this and apply it to our vision at Chatham. How do we make not just a connection with someone, but a commitment to them? We see Jesus calling Zacchaeus by name. We see him going to his house. And that, to me, means a relationship. Jesus enters into and cultivates a relationship with Zacchaeus. Jesus' mode of evangelism is not mechanical. He is not relying on a particular technique or a program. Jesus shares the good news in the context of a genuine relationship with Zacchaeus. Just yesterday, providentially, probably, I went to a local grocery store and witnessed, that's not unusual that I went to the store, just the unusual what happened at the store. I witnessed a very interesting scene. A lady was, a customer, was shouting Bible verses at one of the employees. She wasn't mean. No, she wasn't mean. She was very loud. She was very aggressive. But she wasn't mean. She really wanted that person to understand what Jesus is saying in his word. The employee was clearly on her way to do something else, as is her job. And she could not get away from the zealous evangelist. Nor could she say anything to the zealous evangelist. And my heart was divided when I was observing that. One, I'm thinking, God uses all sorts of things, so I'm praying that that person will get saved. If they weren't, I don't know. She couldn't say anything, so we don't know where she was spiritually. But two, I'm seeing the inconsistency between the messenger and the message. Right? If the message is one of love and acceptance and forgiveness, shouldn't the way we communicate that message also be in a loving and accepting and respectful way? Doesn't it make sense that when we share the gospel in which we proclaim that God loves you in spite of your sins, and that his son died for you and rose again so you could have this new life with him? If we are saying that, and that's the message we want them to believe, shouldn't we also treat them the way God has treated us in Christ, with grace, with patience, with consideration, wanting to know what they think, wanting to know if this is a convenient time for them to have this conversation with us? If the message is about a relationship with God, that's the essence of the gospel. It's a relationship that God has began with us through by grace. If that is the essence of the message, should we not also seek a relationship with people that we are witnessing to? Now, of course, God uses all sorts of things. And does God motivate us to go to a complete stranger and speak to them? Sometimes, absolutely. And people have gotten converted because a complete stranger came to them and lovingly shared the gospel with them. And sometimes even hatefully shared the gospel with them, they still got converted. God does all sorts of weird things. But what is the normal mode of evangelism? What is the best way for us to communicate the gospel? We need to match our method to the message. So we need to develop relationships. We need to find ways to speak respectfully and lovingly to people and commit to them in a relational way. Now, many of us, certainly me, were brought up to think personal evangelism, and that phrase is very important for many of us, personal evangelism, is attacking strangers with an airtight argument and making them pray the prayer of repentance. That's how some of us were trained. So when we say evangelism, many of us recoil at the thought, because we think that means I'm going to go to complete strangers and I'm going to assault them with the gospel, and if they don't pray that prayer, it would be totally a total failure. That's not coincidentally what you see in Scripture, and is not coincidentally what you see in the way Jesus evangelized. The typical way of communicating the gospel in Scripture, and the most effective way of communicating in our lives, is through a relationship. Most people, if you do a survey and you ask, how did you get converted? How did you come to Christ? They will say, because somebody invited me. Because somebody invested in me. Because I knew a believer. And over a period of time, they shared the gospel. And it made sense to me because I knew them. This is the most common way of people becoming Christians. Listen to J.I. Packer again. The right to talk intimately to another person about the Lord Jesus Christ has to be earned. And you earn it by convincing him that you are his friend and that you really care about him. And therefore, the indiscriminate button-holding, he's British, the indiscriminate button-holding, the intrusive barging into the privacy of other people's souls, the thick-skinned insistence on expounding the things of God to reluctant strangers who are longing to get away, these modes of behavior in which strong and loquacious personalities have sometimes indulged in the name of personal evangelism should be written off as a travesty of personal evangelism. Impersonal evangelism would be a better name for them. In fact, rudeness of this sort dishonors God. Moreover, it creates resentment and prejudices people against the Christ whose professed followers act so objectionably. The truth is that real personal evangelism is very costly, just because it demands of us a really personal relationship with the other person. We have to give ourselves an honest friendship to people. If ever our relationship with them is to reach the point at which we are justified in choosing to talk to them about Christ and in speaking to them about their own spiritual needs without being either discourteous or offensive. If you wish to do personal evangelism, and I hope you do, you ought to, then pray for the gift of friendship. A genuine friendliness is in any case a prime mark of the man who is learning to love his neighbor as himself. I love that Packer is connecting evangelism with our loving our neighbors. It's not a program. It's not a training technique. It's not a brochure that you share. That's not what evangelism is. Evangelism is finding the best way to communicate to someone you love the best thing that you have. That's evangelism. And how do you do that best? Of course, in a relationship. Where they trust you and you trust them. Where they have seen how you live your life. Where they trust you not just about that, but they trust you about all sorts of things that you've been telling them about. So for us to see this church overflowing with new disciples from this community, we must commit to developing genuine relationships with unbelievers. We must commit to develop genuine relationships with unbelievers. Now, I'm going to get more specific here. This is how I think we can all do this. First, recognize where God has placed you. Recognize where God has placed you. In other words, what people are you naturally close to already? Now, we can think of our neighbors, of course. Unless you live on 15 acres of land and there's nobody around you, there are probably people who are pretty close to you. There are other houses, there are other people who live in your neighborhood. You are physically close to them. We can think of our coworkers in that way. We spend a lot of time with our coworkers. Sometimes more than we spend with our families, more than we spend with church people. These people are already in your life. You already spend time with them. Or, if you are in school, other kids or other people you go to school with, you spend a lot of time with them. These are the people God has already placed you with. So how about just looking at your life and saying, where are the people that God has already given me? Who am I already spending time with? Who's already in my sphere of influence that I already have certain relationships with? Now we can expand that to say, how about a specific interest or hobby or skill or life experience that places you in the community of people that other Christians have no access to? I'll use my own example. We have two children with special needs. We are in the special needs community. This is where God has placed us. And so the question is, how do I use what God has done in my life to form genuine relationships and share the gospel with people that God has already given me? I have access into that community. My wife has access into that community. Some of our families here have access into the disability and the special needs community. Other people don't. Other Christians don't. That's okay, because you have access to all sorts of other communities that I don't. And it could be anything in your life that has created an affinity with other people. So, for example, fantasy sports. As hard as it is for me to imagine that that could be used evangelistically, yes, it can. It could be hunting. It could be your children's school. If your children are not homeschooled, they go somewhere, you have contact with all those parents, administrators, teachers, and other children. It could be your love for everything Halloween. Everything Halloween. Could be theater. It could be music. It could be a community organization that you're a part of. It could be scrapbooking. Although, probably we don't do that anymore, right? Since we have Facebook and other things you can do online. But whatever that hobby is, whatever that experience is, whatever your particular interest is, the question is, who do you have an affinity with already? And by just asking that question, a whole world of relationships opens up to you. And you're thinking, God has wisely placed me in positions in this life to influence others towards Christ. The question is, how do I use it? So that's the second point. The first, just recognize where God has placed you. The second, intentionally seek to develop relationships with the people you feel an affinity with. Spend time with them. Share about your life with them. Ask about theirs. Take opportunities to interact with them. Find ways to spend more time with them. If there is a problem and they're asking for your help, I'm learning to see that as an opportunity to develop a relationship and to share the gospel with them. I don't like inconveniences. I don't want interruptions to my life. But when someone comes to me, an unbeliever comes to me and says, I need something from you, I should be able to say, I would happily do that because it gives me a chance to help you, to serve you, and to invest in this relationship so that I can share the gospel with any sort of credibility. And third, intentionally seek to share the gospel with them. Pray for God to open their hearts to the gospel and be there when it happens. Pray. So God would open their hearts and have them ask you questions. So as you share the gospel, it's a real conversation. Michael Green, a church historian, describing the early church approach to evangelism, said that they were going everywhere gossiping the gospel. They were gossiping the gospel. That's such a good phrase. Because it takes all that pressure off just going to complete strangers and making this proclamation, right? And cutting them down and destroying their arguments. He's saying you gossip the gospel. Quiet conversations. You're sharing something that is just so juicy and so important to pass on that people are going to listen. But it happens in relationships. Gossip in the gospel. What would it look like in your life to gossip the gospel? Who are the people in your life that you should gossip the gospel to? We had a great time last night at the Thanksgiving dinner, and our testimony and him saying it was a lot of fun, and many of you were there, and it's great. So my question to you is, and my challenge to you and to me today is, to imagine next year's Thanksgiving dinner. And imagine somebody in your life who is not a believer that you would seek to bring to that dinner as a believer. Give yourself a goal. And you say, well, then this next year I'm going to develop a relationship with them. I'm going to seek opportunities to share the gospel with them. And by God's grace, maybe in God's wisdom and God's power, they get converted and I can invite them to this church thing where they can experience the love among Christians. It's a very specific thing you can do today. Make a list of people that you have an affinity with and start praying for opportunities to develop relationships and share the gospel with them. It does miracles to put names on paper and start praying for people. It's one thing to say, well, I'm in the world, I'm at my job, and I see these people all the time, and just kind of leave it at that. But it's totally different if you say, these are my people. I'm not just seeking a connection with them that I already have through my job, but I'm making a commitment to them. I'm making a commitment to pursue them relationally as much as God allows me, and to share the gospel as opportunities arise. That's the gospel commitment. And finally, there's the gospel conversion that happens in our text. When we talk about our church overflowing with new disciples from our community, we do not mean that we simply want to get them here. Our goal isn't to make our church bigger. Our goal isn't just to fill these seats. Our goal isn't just for them to be here because we made them come or we enticed them in some way to be here. Our goal is for them to be utterly transformed and become disciples of Jesus. We want to see genuine conversions. Now let me say, it's great when the church grows because other Christians join it. It's not wrong. God's sheep need their place. It's good to welcome other believers into the church. They need that community. We need to serve them. They need to serve us. But we want to grow through conversions. We want to grow through people coming to Christ for the first time, acknowledging Him as their Savior, and following Him so they can follow Him here in our community. We can teach them and help them and benefit from their gifts as well. Now, when we think about conversion, this genuine transformation, we often reduce it to a verbal expression of faith. When somebody says, I am a believer. I have faith. I have trusted in Jesus. I have prayed this prayer. I have said something. And I don't want to downplay that at all. The verbal expression is very important. But that verbal expression must come from the reality of internal change. We can't just say it and just stop there and say, well, they said it. They must be a believer. They could have lied. They could have deceived themselves. All sorts of things could have happened. They could have had so much pressure from you that they just wanted to say it to get rid of you. Who knows? It must come from this real internal transformation that only God can bring. Only the Spirit of God can change someone on the inside. And this is what we see happening here with Zacchaeus. Two things here that are connected. The first thing is he hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. So there's joy in his heart. And the second thing we notice is that he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So the two are connected. He gives up what used to be his ultimate source of joy. That's his money. And he accepts Jesus with joy. Do you see what's happening here? This is what conversion is. He used to sacrifice everything for money. Now he sacrifices money for Jesus. That's how you know conversion is real. When you take something that is so important to you, something that you live for, something that defines your life, something that gives you meaning, something that makes you happy, and you say, "I am more excited now about Jesus." You replace that idol with Jesus. That's faith. And then, yes, you express it verbally, and you say, "Jesus is now my Savior. He's my Lord. And I used to worship that, and I used to serve that, but no longer." And so we see in Zacchaeus' response, there's a joy in Jesus, but there's also a freedom from money. Something that dominated his life. Now remember, his parents thought he would be this just and pure person. And he gave all of that up. All of that up. His standing in the community, his relationships, respect, all of that he gave up so that he could have money. Utterly governed by greed. And now Jesus entered his life, and he says, "Money is not important to me anymore." Now notice he doesn't give away all of his money. Have you ever wondered about that? Why didn't he just say, "I give all my money to the poor"? And he's saying, "I'm going to give half to the poor. And then if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to give fourfold to them back." The law required just give back what you stole and give a fifth on top of that to compensate. So sort of an interest on the loan. That's what the law required. But he says, "I'm going to give fourfold. And on top of that, I'm going to give half of my money to the poor." But he still keeps quite a bit of money to himself. Why? Money doesn't have power over him anymore. He doesn't have to get rid of his money completely because he's not scared that money is going to dominate him anymore. It's a very subtle thing here, but it's so important. He's not fearful of money anymore. He's not under money's control anymore. So he can be free to say, "I'm going to give a lot of money away. But that's okay if I have some money, because it doesn't control me anymore because I have Jesus." This is conversion. It's not conversion out of fear. It's not him running away from sin and just saying, "As long as I don't look at it, as long as I don't touch it, I'll be okay." No, no. He has this new power in his life. Power that comes through Jesus, and he is joyful about Jesus. We know conversion happens when what was most important, most precious to the person, has been displaced and replaced by Jesus. That's how you know conversion is real. When something that was most important to you, most precious to you, has been displaced and replaced by Jesus. This is what we want to see in our community. We want to see people giving up their idols and replacing them with Jesus. There are many idols in our community. And people worship all sorts of things. People serve all sorts of things. We want Jesus to be in place of all those things. Now why? Why come and disrupt someone's life when they seem to be fine? Many people are not suffering from these destructive things, it seems. They seem to be living normal lives. And here we come in and we say, "You need to replace all of that with Jesus." Why? Because we are convinced that Jesus is better. Jesus is just better. And so what we're offering to them is not just this necessary means of getting into heaven, which is better than hell. That's not why we evangelize. Please don't ever make that pitch to someone and say, "Do you want to go to heaven? Well, you have to accept Jesus. What else are you going to do? gotta take Jesus, and I know it's hard, and I know it's inconvenient, but gotta take him because you want heaven. What we're offering is not heaven. We're offering Jesus to them. And because they have Jesus, they get to go to heaven. Because that's where Jesus is. And they like Jesus, and they want him, and they're going to get to spend eternity with him. But we're offering Jesus to them. We're saying that Jesus is a better master than anything else they have. We're saying that Jesus is a better object of worship because he doesn't disappoint. Because there is no limit to who he is, to his greatness. Anything else beautiful in life eventually will stop being beautiful to you. It just can't hold your gaze for that long. But not so with Jesus. The more we grow, and there are so many testimonies of that in our church, the more we grow in Christ, the more we are amazed at how beautiful he is. That's the Christian life. And what we're saying is, we want to share that with others because it's real and because it's better. And as we heard last night, because people talk, our people talk out of their own reality of Christ. I mean, it was so cool to hear people saying, I went through this very difficult thing. Or I am going through this very difficult thing. And Jesus has proven himself to be there. And I'd rather do this with Jesus than not do it at all. I mean, people say stuff like that and you're saying, it must be real. Because Jesus is better. He brings more joy. He provides a greater purpose. He offers a more meaningful life. He gives a better hope and a more secure future. What we offer to people when we share the gospel with them is actually better than anything else that they could do without Jesus. We want salvation to come to our community because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He sought and found and saved us. I want to see this church overflowing with new disciples from our community who have experienced the same transformation that we have experienced. Don't you want to see that? We're going to come to the Lord's table, and I don't want to neglect the opportunity I have right now to challenge those of us who have not encountered Jesus like Zacchaeus did. I want to encourage you to come to Christ by faith. Consider what he's done for you. Consider that he could have passed by you and he didn't. Consider that not only he made a connection with you, he also made a commitment to you that resulted in his going to the cross and dying for you so he can rise and offer this new life to you. So if you are not a believer, be converted today. Come to Jesus by faith. If you are a believer, I hope that this time of coming to the table together is a time to refocus, to reflect on our lives, and to ask ourselves these very difficult, convicting questions. Am I making connections with unbelievers? Have I made a commitment to pursue certain people in genuine, honest relationship with them so I could share this good thing that I have from the Lord with them? And are we excited about possible conversions we get to see because the Lord might do that? Those are the questions. Wrestle with your own heart. Ask those questions. Strategize in your own life. Recruit others to help you and to encourage you. And let's see what the Lord will do with us and through us. As we come, we will come forward together. Take communion up here if you want, or you can take it back to your seats. Same in the balconies, you can just go forward and take communion at the table there or take it back if you need more time to meditate. We'll sing a song during which we'll come forward and experience God's grace at his table. If you are not a believer, I encourage you not to take communion. Don't go through the motions just because of peer pressure. But take this time to pray and invite Jesus into your life today. If you are unable to come forward, we do not want you to miss out on communion. So please just raise your hand. If you're new here especially, one of the elders will come to you and bring communion right to you. If you're a believer, we want you to take it with us. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts. Father, we praise you for who you are. Just even in this passage, in this just a fun story, we see your grace, we see your mercy, we see your pursuit of sinners, we see how freely you offer forgiveness and salvation to us. We're excited to be thinking again about Jesus, to be considering again what he's done for us, that he backed up his commitment to us with the cross and the empty tomb. And so when he comes to us now and he says that he wants to come to our house, that he calls us by name, and he tells us to come down and we do so in joy, he does that as a crucified and resurrected Jesus with the full commitment to us and the full resources of God offered to us sinners. Lord, we are grateful that he did all that. We are grateful that even though we are sinners, he did all that. And we are sinners. As we look at ourselves and we talk about evangelism, we talk about going to them, they are not any different from us. There's no pride in our hearts, no arrogance. You love them as you love us. You treat them as you treat us. We just get to be part of the process of introducing them to who you are. So let us do it well. Motivate us. Send your Holy Spirit to change what needs to be changed, whether in our own hearts, in the ministries of this church, in our relationship with our community. Whatever needs to be changed, you do that so that you would be glorified and so that this church would overflow with new disciples from our community. Burden us for particular people in our lives and give us courage. And at the same time, a relational commitment to the people that you want us to share the gospel with. Father, I pray that you would give us creativity and imagination and ingenuity and enterprise to do this thing well. We pray that you would raise up new leaders. We pray that you would give us wisdom to know our money well, to use our money well so that we can do it for your glory and support what works best. And we do pray that you would fill this church with new converts growing and serving here and bringing you glory. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Lord, I pray that as we come to this table, we will be excited for what you are doing in our lives, what you have done and what you are yet to do. Bring our wills in accordance with yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.